So now to the opening salutations. Let me read just verses 1 and 2 of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that Paul was the actual author of this letter, but this is one of six of his epistles in which he links Timothy's name with his own in the salutation. Timothy, as you recall, was Paul's son in the faith. He had been won to Christ through the ministry of Paul and had become a very faithful partner in the work of the Lord. But Paul doesn't always link Timothy's name with his own in the same way. For example, when he writes to the Philippians, he opens his letter with the words, "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ." Now, this is because the Philippian letter is not basically doctrinal or theological in character. It was written to patch up a quarrel in the Philippian church and, if possible, to restore unity. So Paul wanted them to feel that the plea came from simple servants of Christ, and that the plea came from both Timothy and himself, as he appealed to them to work and worship together in unity. But the Colossian letter is entirely different. That is basically doctrinal, basically theological in character. It has to do with the great revelation committed to Paul by the glorified Lord in heaven. So he takes the responsibility for everything he says upon himself. And he calls himself, in this case, not a servant of Jesus Christ, but an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he links Timothy with himself simply as a brother, both theirs and his. In fact, the original doesn't really say Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ, because there is no indefinite article in the Greek. Actually, it would read more like this: Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, or Paul, Jesus Christ's apostle, and Timothy, our brother. Now, this may seem like a very little thing, but in the reality, it is very important, because Paul was not just one of the apostles, as so many people seem to think, and as so many preachers still make him. His apostleship was absolutely separate and distinct from that of the 12. That doesn't mean he had nothing ever to do with the 12, but it means that he was raised up later as another apostle with another message which superseded theirs. As you'll remember, they were sent to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and our Lord promised them in Matthew 19:28, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, you remember how under the so-called Great Commission, under their Great Commission, they were sent to make disciples of all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Or as Acts 1 has it, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And you remember how Peter at Pentecost declared that God had raised the Lord Jesus from the dead to sit on the throne of David. Those are the very words he used. "Men and brethren," he says in Acts 2:29, "let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. In other words, Peter says here that according to prophecy, God had raised up Christ to sit on David's throne. Now you'll remember too that right after that, Peter even called upon the people to repent so that Christ would still come back. That is, to repent of having crucified him, so that he might still come back and the long promised times of refreshing might still come. I'll read it to you. Acts 3:19-21. Here is Peter, not Paul, but Peter, speaking to the house of Israel at Pentecost, or just after. "Repent ye," he says, "and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution," or the setting right of all things, "which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." But as you know, the favored nation did not repent, and Christ did not, indeed has not yet returned. And the wonderful times of refreshing did not and have not yet come. Now, how could these 12 apostles go and make disciples of the other nation when their own nation had not yet received Messiah? According to prophecy, Christ is to reign not at Washington or London or Paris, but at Jerusalem. So when Jerusalem and the chosen nation did not receive Christ, God interrupted the prophetic program and sent forth another apostle to usher in another dispensation. Not that God was taken by surprise. Not at all. He knew all about this, and in fact, he had another program entitled or called The Mystery. And he says that this mystery was kept secret since the world began, but it was planned by God before the world began and now made known to and through the Apostle Paul. So, when Jerusalem and the chosen nation did not receive Christ, God interrupted the prophetic program and sent forth another apostle, the Apostle Paul, to usher in another dispensation. The dispensation of the grace of God under which we now live. And this explains why at the great Jerusalem Council held 18 years later after Pentecost, the apostles there shook hands with Paul and Barnabas in a solemn, official, public agreement that from now on he, not they, should be the apostle of the nations, or the apostle of the Gentiles. Now, before we go back to Colossians, let me just read to you this brief passage in his letter to the Galatians. He says, after 14 years later, I went to Jerusalem and took Barnabas with me. Now, in verse 2, he says, I went up by revelation. That is, God sent me up. And I communicated unto them, that is, the leaders there, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain. Now, in verse 6, he says that in conference they added nothing to me. Paul knew the Old Testament prophecies as well as they did. But, verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, now verse 9, when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, now listen carefully, They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. So here the leaders of the 12 and these elders at Jerusalem among the believers there actually agreed publicly, officially, that not they, but Paul should now be the apostle to all nations. Now this is why in Colossians 1:1 and elsewhere, the apostle Paul calls himself an apostle by the will of God. Paul, Jesus Christ's apostle by the will of God. In this letter to Galatians that we've just read from, he really emphasizes this strongly in the very first two verses. There he introduces himself as Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, this is very clear. It was not men that chose him or made him an apostle. Men were not even used of God to do it. It was not even by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Then in the 11th and 12th verses, he emphasizes this again. He says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we must recognize that the Apostle Paul had a very different status than the 12 apostles, and that his ministry superseded theirs. This is why Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 11:13, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Now then, let's get back to the Colossian letter with this in mind, so that we may fully recognize that this epistle of Paul is related to us and our times. Now, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Now, all the Colossian believers then living were called saints. Notice that carefully. They were brethren and saints. They were not canonized as saints, or as saints some hundreds of years after death. They were saints, God's own special people, set apart to himself right then by faith in Christ. And let me tell you, my friend, if you don't become a saint in this life, you'll never become one in the next. It is believers in this life whom God calls saints. There is not one word in the Bible about the canonization of saints by miracles attesting some years, perhaps some hundreds of years after their death. Ah, no. It is the believer now, here, whom God calls saints. This has nothing to do with good works or miracles or piety. It has to do with belonging to God as his own children, as his own special people. And Paul declares to believers in Galatians 3:26, ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why whether he writes to the Romans whom he had never seen, or the Colossians whom he had never seen, or whether he writes to the believers at Corinth, who certainly were not all that they should be as far as their behavior and conduct was concerned, he nevertheless addresses them all as saints, saints in Christ. Now notice here, please, that in Colossians 1:2, he calls them saints and faithful brethren. Now, in the original, the word faithful simply means full of faith. And it is used all through the scriptures, both subjectively and objectively. If it's used subjectively, it simply means that they were the kind of people who could be trusted. They were faithful in the sense that we use that word. But if it is used objectively, it means simply that they trusted Christ as Savior. You see, even the word faith can be used both subjectively and objectively. I might say, if I have faith in you, you had better keep faith with me. Now, the former is objective. It goes from me to you. I have faith in you. But you had better be trustworthy. You had better keep faith with me or whoever you trusts in you, or you will not be trusted for very long. Now then, the latter, or the former, pardon me, is probably the correct here. He writes to the saints and to the believers in Christ. Saints and believing brethren. The word saints shows their relationship to God. The word brethren, their relationship to each other. Notice, too, their beautiful twofold location. He addresses the saints and believing brethren in Christ at Colossae. In Christ. That was their spiritual location. If any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. Paul says that believers are accepted in the Beloved One and pronounced complete in Him. God looks at us no more in our poor selves, but in Christ. The second phrase, at Colossae, denotes their physical location. That doesn't matter much. That is not important. But our spiritual location does matter. Let me ask you, my dear friend, how does God view you? How does He look at you, in yourself or in Christ? Remember, at Christ, at the Calvary, Christ took your place, and He hung there as a guilty criminal, not only for us, but as us. But now, thank God, by faith, we may take our place in Him, and God will look upon us in Christ, because He's the one who paid for our sins and put them away by the sacrifice of Himself. Now, I see the time is going, so I must hurry on with one final statement, or little group of statements, about this second verse. Notice he says, he calls them saints and believing brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. And he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this grace and peace is the very theme of Paul's message. And I want to give you something of the background and tell you why. Remember, God had always predicted in the Old Testament that when men rejected Christ, He would judge them. And we find the prediction is still to be carried out, for even though God, as I say, has interrupted the prophetic program, we read that He's coming back again, or Christ is coming back again. In Revelation 19:11, and it says He's coming to judge and make war. Now, judgment and war are the very opposite of grace and peace. And you know, Christ was rejected long ago. The favored nation and the world turned against Him and sent Him out as an exile from His own world, the earth that He Himself had created. And for that, they were to be judged, but God said, not yet. when sin had risen to its height, he saved Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, and made him the apostle of grace to usher in the present dispensation of grace, in which any poor sinner, judged and condemned to die, may find salvation and justification through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And so the very theme of Paul's message is not judgment and war, but grace be unto you and peace. He says it to sinners. He says it to saints. Grace be unto you and peace. It's the salutation he uses in every one of his letters. And finally, notice he says it's grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why just those two members of the Trinity? Why not all three? Ah, we must think of that prophetic background again. We must think of the Old Testament background. Do you remember Psalm 110:1, where the Father says to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? And in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" and so on. And the Psalm tells about their rejection of Christ and how God will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The Father will judge the world because of their rejection of the Son, but not yet. For now, Paul says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, what a blessed, wonderful truth. That in a world doomed to judgment, and you can see it, read the paper, listen to the radio and TV and see how this world is headed to judgment. They can't run the ship of state. It isn't running right, and it won't run right until Christ, the Prince of Peace, reigns. But in the meantime, God is still sending out his wonderful offer of grace. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.